Invite you please to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20 this week. Luke chapter 20, this week we come in our ongoing study of the Gospel to verses 20 through 26. Luke 20, 20 through 26, and we'll read the passage together. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and to the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Well, from the last message, we saw that Jesus spoke and prophesied specifically against the leadership of Israel as the vineyard workers who would be destroyed and the responsibility for the stewardship of the kingdom would be given to another nation. In verse 19, it is clear that they understood that Jesus was speaking specifically against them. They've already set themselves to destroy him, as we read in chapter 20 in verse 47, and yet find themselves unable to simply take him into custody because of the popularity that he had among the people. So their plan is to try to make him publicly stumble to answer a devised question in such a way so as to turn the tide of his popularity and get the people to return to following the official leaders and away from the self-proclaimed Messiah. Luke records as their first attempt a questioning of his authority, to which Jesus responds with a question about the baptism and the ministry of John the Baptist that puts them between the horns of the dilemma that they sought to create for him, and they are silenced. So now Luke, in the passage this morning, tells us of a second attempt, this time a question which is rooted in the political realm. If they can get him to answer incorrectly here, then perhaps they will have him and they can take him to trial and then eventually to death. So as we look at the passage together, let's first of all consider in verse 20 the attack planned. The attack plan beginning with verse 20. We are told in verse 20 that the leaders were watching him. This word means to watch closely and with diligence, to keep under constant observation with a negative connotation of trying to trap somebody, trying to catch them do something wrong. Perhaps because they were so obvious, considering the religious garb or considering their popularity and that people knew them in Jerusalem and perhaps Jesus knew them as well, these leaders sent spies in to try to trap him. Now the Greek word here, interpreted or translated spies, is a derivative of a word meaning one who crouches in a position in order to spring on somebody to catch them. It carries the idea of secrecy, of hiding, of attempting to get information that otherwise would not be available. No one is supposed to know that these men have been employed by the leadership. They're merely to blend in among the people, crouching there among them, secretly devising to trap them in his words. We're told in the verse, not only were they spies, but they also pretended to be righteous. The word here is hypokrinomai. That is, it's connected with the term you may recognize, hypocrite, a hypocrite. It is connected to the very term used by Jesus to describe the Pharisees several times. They are hypocrites, and now these hypocrites' disciples are putting on the same mask as their teachers and as their leaders. This term was used in the Greco-Roman theater for actors who pretended to be something that they weren't. They would put on a mask, and they were an actor. They were a play actor pretending to be someone that they were not. So these men were, in a true sense, posers, pretending to be interested in Jesus' discourse and in Jesus' discussions, while really not interested at all. They were only wearing the mask of hypocrisy. Their essential character is not righteous. They are only pretending to be righteous. And the question they will ask is not out of a sincere desire to know, though Jesus will give them a true answer. And from the parallel accounts, it appears that these men sent some of their disciples, that it was not the Pharisees themselves, but it was not only these disciples, but also a group of men known as the Herodians, which we'll see, this is an ingenious move on their part, we'll see in just a couple of minutes. So these men, these spies, were just like their teachers. They were hypocrites pretending to be righteous. We are told in this verse that the purpose of their approaching him was this single purpose, that they might seize him in his words, or that they might seize on his words. The word here, translated seize, means to trap or capture somebody like an animal captured secretly in a trap. They hoped that by the answer that he gave, they might give some opportunity to trap him, to turn the tide of popularity against him, and that would be his undoing. And we're also told in this verse their hopeful outcome is so that they might trap him in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. The leaders wanted, at least in part, to use the Roman governing authorities to destroy Jesus. And in God's providence, that's just what our brother read to us this morning from Luke chapter 22. But that's exactly what ended up happening. At this point, though, they're trying to do that and will not be able to do this at that point. They hoped that by the answer he gave, it might give an opportunity to trap him and particularly use the Roman governing authorities to destroy Jesus. They understood the people were for Jesus at this point, and if they could get the governor of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate, to turn against him, that would take some of the heat off of them as leaders, and if things went bad or if somebody disagreed, they would say, well, hey, it wasn't us that did this, it was Pilate, and again, turning the people against the governing authorities. Not only that, but it would fuel the anti-government rebellion among the people. And this is the attack that they therefore plan by sending these spies. So that's the attack plan. Now notice second, the question asked. They begin to try to trap him by asking a certain question. But they begin, before they give this question, they have a preface at this point. They begin their questioning with a little bit of flattery. They will carry their pretensions quite far and hope that by their flattery they can disarm him and open him up. We trust you, we love you, you surely don't think anything about men, so go ahead and speak openly now, Jesus. And there's two things that they essentially say in this. First, they say, we know that you say and teach rightly. Now again, they're hypocrites. They are pretending to be righteous. They first affirm, at least with their words, that they believe him to be a speaker of truth. They express that they believe he has authority, and if what he says is true, then the answer to the question he's going to give is surely going to be true as well. The second thing that they say is, you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. In other words, they are saying, Jesus, we know that you don't fear man. And with all of these people here, and even with the Herodians here, we know that you don't fear man. And by this flattery, trying to stoke him up a little bit to say, oh, now I'm under pressure to show that this is just the case, that I'm not fearful of man. J.C. Ryle makes the application at this point how dangerous it is to be in this kind of a position of authority to fall into the trap of the flattery of men. So they're saying at this point that Jesus doesn't fear man, that what he says is without regard to what the people will think, and ultimately he fears God more than people. So again, they're flattering him so that he'll speak openly, they think, and without hesitation. Now notice two things about these statements. First of all, these men don't mean a word of it. They simply don't mean it. If they believed it, they would repent. If they believed it, they would be following him and not cooperating with a wicked plot to destroy him. Let us never underestimate the ability of fallen man to lie and deceive with all earnestness, even in the name of Jesus. Even saying things that are right, there are those who will utterly deceive. And my inbox to my Microsoft Outlook is testimony to that almost every day. People in the name of Jesus say, I am the widow of so-and-so, president of Nigeria, thus and such, and I have been left and bequeathed $5 million, of which I want to give you 37% of that, if you will but send me your bank account number and receive this. And as I've said before, I'm rarely tempted to curse. But when I get those, I get very upset. And if there's any temptation, I want to send some very ugly words back to them, but then they've confirmed my email address and it's not going to help. But let us never underestimate the ability of fallen man to lie and deceive, even with the name and flattery of Jesus himself. The second thing we notice from this is that these wicked hypocrites are speaking glorious and truthful things. They are absolutely right. Jesus was exactly what they said he was, though they didn't believe it. He was the speaker and teacher of truth. He was the one who did not fear man. He was the one that did not fear to speak the truth. He does speak and teach rightly. He doesn't show favoritism. Even such wicked men as this can speak truth. Now, what's amazing to me at this moment, at this part of the narrative, is that in the midst of the flattery, they aren't destroyed immediately by God's wrath. They are trying to destroy Christ, and they are lying through their teeth, looking at the Son of God in His eye. And with all of their wicked intentions and all of their wicked hearts, they're still breathing at this point. And God doesn't destroy them at that moment. Surely that is a testimony of the long suffering of God's wrath against the wicked. Not only this, not only is it amazing that they're not immediately destroyed, but it's amazing that Jesus, though He knows their hearts and knows their questions, He actually gives them an honest answer to those questions. Now, see, the question that they ask specifically, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Caesar was the general title used for the Roman emperor since the time of Julius Caesar. Caesar was a very generic term, meaning the particular emperor of Rome at that point. The particular Caesar at this time is Tiberius Caesar. Now, the word used here does not mean pay taxes in general, but the word here, translated tax, refers to a special kind of tax, specifically a tribute to the emperor. In other words, this is not the general tax that they're paying to Rome for buying and selling, for the building of roads, and for these doings of other things, though some of that money will certainly be used for those things. Rather, it refers to that which was required of all adult males under the rule of the Roman leadership as a tribute to the Roman ruler. It was an act to some degree of recognition that he is the king. So do you see the difference? It's not a general tax for just doing stuff, selling stuff, but it's a tribute tax to the king himself in recognition and honor of him as emperor. This really is, in a certain sense, that is the question here, is really an ingenious question. It's wickedly ingenious, but it's ingenious what they're doing. It is a question crafted in such a way that either of the simple answers of yes or no could be the undoing of Jesus, humanly speaking. If Jesus simply said yes, which they hoped he would do, either yes or no, they hoped that this would fuel the people's rejection of him and turn them against him. At this point, they are expecting a Messiah king who would help release them from Roman oppression and lead a victorious rebellion to the reestablishment of the independence of Israel as a nation not under the rule of Rome. Surely no such leader as this would actually encourage them to pay tribute to such a wicked government, and particularly to such a wicked, idolatrous Caesar. So if he said yes, they can say, well, what kind of Messiah king is he going to lead us into the promised land and lead us to liberty? He's saying, pay tribute tax to the Caesar. What kind of political leader is that? If they got him there, they got him. Also, on the other side, if he simply answers no, then they can go and tell Pilate, with many witnesses at this point, that this teacher teaches the people not to pay tribute to the king. Now he's in all kinds of other trouble. At this point, they can come, and it is the reason for the Roman government now, a man claiming to be king, claiming to be a Messiah who's encouraging the people and teaching the people, don't pay your tribute taxes. Don't pay what the government is requiring you to pay. Then it could be then charged to him as a rebel and as an insurrectionist enough to put him to death. What is also deviously, what is also deviously ingenious, and Luke doesn't record it here, but Matthew and Mark do, with the disciples of the Pharisees, there's this group of men called Herodians. Now, the Herodians were Jewish men who believed that there should be a compromise with the Roman government. Generally speaking, the Pharisees were saying, no compromise, don't pay taxes, don't do these kinds of things, these are things that we need to throw off. The Herodians were taking a more moderate road and saying, we need to work with the government, we do need to pay taxes. And so if Jesus says no, the Herodians, as these more this more moderate group, they were the ones who were going to apparently unbiasedly be able to give testimony against Jesus. They would say, we are for the government, and now here Jesus is teaching as Messiah, or as a self-proclaimed Messiah, that we should not pay this tribute tax. If Jesus said no, these men would be those ready to tattle on Jesus in a moment and be witness that he was really an insurrectionist and was against the government. Now there's the ingenious question. Now third, what we can say is an even more magnificent and amazing and marvelous response that is given. Again, I want to emphasize at this point the mercy of God in that he even responds to them. Such arrogance, such deception, and wicked intention surely deserve the immediate judgment of God. They weren't asking an honest question. Jesus, we're struggling in light of the socio-political issues and what God told us through Moses under the Old Covenant and what we should do now. They weren't coming and asking and wrestling. They were only asking to trap him. Perhaps you've been asked a question by somebody in that way. You have a sense that they're not asking other than to try to trap me in what I'm saying. But rather than seeing the immediate judgment of God in long suffering, he answers, and in the wisdom of the ages, he confounds them. We're told that he perceived their craftiness. The word used here can either mean to know by, the word perceived can mean to know by observation or to know by some other kind of ways, by thorough understanding. Now, I don't think that Luke is telling us here that Jesus merely looked at them and saw that they looked a little shifty. They looked at them and they had that look in their eye that looked a little shifty, or they were, you know, shuffling their feet, or they were a little nervous. So he perceived the craftiness and said, these guys don't look right. But rather, he was using his divinity, that in the divine nature of the Son, knowing men, as it tells us in John chapter 2, that he perceived and did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. And in this sense, he's able to know and search in their hearts. It seems that Luke is emphasizing and stating that Jesus had a thorough knowledge of them. He didn't see something shifty about them, but he knew them to the depths of their heart. He saw right through their pretensions and knew their heart, stating that Jesus here had a thorough knowledge of them. Now, this is important for us to understand. We may be able to fool other people, but the Lord Jesus is the one who knows our hearts and our minds. He knows when we're playing games. He knows when we're being honest. He knows when we're being dishonest. When we deceive, flatter, speak words that are not true, play the game of spiritual hypocrisy, others may be fooled and everybody may be fooled, including spouses and pastors. But the Lord Jesus knows you, and he knows me, and he is not deceived. The question that we have been following, at least in the New King James Version at this point, is what is known as a textual variant. When he asks the question, why do you test me? It is at this point in Luke a textual variant. Now this means that in the thousands of manuscripts, there is a discrepancy as to whether Luke originally wrote this in his text or whether it was a later commentary or addition added into the scriptures by one of the scribes. What we do know is that it is found in the parallel passage in Mark without variant, so it was original in what actually happened. He did actually ask this question. So what may have happened at this point is the scribe is copying the book of Luke. He is also very familiar with Mark, and with good intention simply copies that in at this point to include it and make Luke's account more full. He doesn't do it with deviousness. He doesn't do it with the purpose of trying to change Scripture. But remembers at this point, when I was copying Mark,
that Jesus asked this specific question, and it's kind of what we do with our harmonies of the gospel. When you take the different gospels and you put together a harmony account, it's not for the purpose of change, but for the purpose of thoroughness. So that's probably why there's a textual variant here. But what we do know is that he did ask the question, why do you test me? When people ask questions to the followers of Christ about how to live in God's way, it is appropriate to ask, why do you ask me? Why do you test me? Why is it you're asking this question? Is it merely to trap, to make me look ridiculous, or make the Christian faith look ridiculous, or to ridicule? Or are you asking to genuinely know what God's Word says about these things? Now, in Jesus' response to their question, he then says to them, show me a denarius. Show me a denarius. Now, the denarius Jesus refers to was a coin, and you'll see it there on your outline, was a coin minted and supported by the Roman government. During this time in history, the Roman Empire was under the control, or was in control, of that part of the world. As they gained victory and dominion over the different peoples and over the different lands, they were forced to submit not only to the government, but also to some degree their financial system. Though the Jews still minted their own coins to be used in places like Jerusalem, which, by the way, mostly had no images of animals or of people on it because of Exodus 20 forbidding the making of images of anything in heaven on earth, they would typically use a palm tree or some vegetation so that they would keep away from idolatry. So though they were minting their own coins to be used in the temple and in Jerusalem among their people, many of the things that they did required for them to have Roman coinage. So the coin Jesus refers to was worth an ordinary worker's wage for about one day of labor. So then Jesus asks that question. He says, show me a denarius. And then he asks the question, whose image and inscription does it have? Their answer is simply Caesar's. And what it actually was Tiberius Caesar's image on that, the reigning and ruling Caesar of that day. One of the most common images on Roman coins was the reigning Caesar and the reigning emperor. Again, at that time it's Tiberius Caesar. And without going into the details of his life, there are two things that can be known about him and what his claims were by even looking at the coin. On the head side of the coin was an impression of his head, as is the case with most of our coins. In the common left-facing position. The inscription translated into English was, the full inscription was, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, it was a claim on that part of the coin to be the son of a divine, the son of God. On that front part of the coin which they handed him, it was a claim that Tiberius was the son of a god. Interesting. Now, on the tail side is another image, this one of a person sitting on a throne. And there's a question about who this was, but at least some that I read believe that was Tiberius as well. And it's a claim for himself. One commentator I read said it was maybe his mother. Another one said it was the personification of peace. But I think it's likely that it's Tiberius himself. Though there's some question of who this is for sure, it seems reasonable that this is another image of Tiberius. The inscription in Latin was Pontiff Maxim, which is translated High Priest, Highest Priest. If this is indeed him, then on the same coin that they are themselves using as a claim of rule in the political realm, a claim of deity, and the claim of religious supremacy. In other words, a claim to be king, son of God, and high priest. All pressed into this coin. Here these men, pretending to have some scruples about paying a tribute tax, show by the possession of the coin itself to already be partaking in that system. And in other words, they have already made the determination of what they're going to do. They had not yet resisted to the point of independence, but by having these coins demonstrated they were participating with their world and culture to some degree. Jesus then says, whose image is on that coin? They say, Caesar. The image of Caesar, king, son of God, high priest. And Jesus says then, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The first part of the statement means this. You yourselves demonstrate by the fact that you have a coin to give to me with these impressions pressed into them, these in your money purse, that you are already participating in what's going on. This includes what the Roman Empire did for good, which included things such as law enforcement, the judicial system, protection from invading armies by the Roman armies, and the building of roads which made trade and travel much easier and much more prosperous. They were benefiting from the taxes and the tributes that were being paid, and they were benefiting from that and paying taxes for that purpose. Essentially, since you are a part of that world and benefiting from what Caesar has done and have already participated in that system, then pay what is right for the benefits of that system. But even in saying this, they are only to pay to Caesar what is due him. It doesn't say give Caesar everything, but what is due him, render to him. Not over what is owed him, not beyond what he is under God's sovereignty benefiting from, but rather what is due him. So in his response, Jesus marvelously turns the tables on them. Now it's interesting at this point that Jesus does not outright condemn what they were doing, including having coins with the image of someone who claimed to be God on it. Do you see that? He didn't say the very fact that you have a coin of someone who claims to be a god means that you're necessarily an idolater. He doesn't say throw that coin out of here, get apart from that government. But even in the midst of a Caesar who was wickedly claiming himself to be the son of a god, to be one who is God himself, Jesus does not outright condemn what they are doing or the fact that they have coins with images on them. He does not outright condemn that practice. Here's a perfect opportunity to do so, and he does not do so. After this, however, after he says, pay to Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he gets to the real heart of the issue. He says to them, not only are they to give and render to Caesar, to the government, what is due them for the benefits that they have received, but he says then, give to God what is his due. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render, pay, tribute to God those things that are God's. Though not immediately evident, it may be that Jesus is doing something very profound here. If it isn't his main point in his answer, it's certainly true biblically. While Caesar makes this false claim on the coin of being king of the world, a divine son of God and high priest, Jesus makes that claim, those same claims which are absolutely true. Here stands the King of Kings. Here stands the Son of the Divine, the Son of God. Here stands the great high priest above all other priests. And while these men are willing to pay tribute to Caesar, who is a false reflection of these things, they are unwilling to pay tribute to the one who is truly these things. There may also be another illusion here. One of the most fundamental truths of Scripture regarding us as human beings is that we are, as His creation and as His unique creation as human beings, we ourselves bear the image of God. The image of Caesar on that coin demonstrated his ownership of that coin and therefore pay him what is due him. And the image of God pressed into our souls demonstrates God's ownership of us. The image of God in us, the fact that we can reason, the fact that we live with purpose, the fact that we can love, the fact that we have creative capabilities, the fact that we are moral beings that can do righteous or do sin, the fact that in all of these ways we are greater and unique from the animals, uniquely created by and are God's, are demonstration that God's image has been pressed into us. That being so, we owe Him everything. Even if you aren't a Christian, you are created and continue to bear His image, and you owe to Him all things. Why? Because you can think logically, I don't want to hear this sermon and I'm going to shut you out now. The ability to reason and that you're not closed up in a room in a straitjacket is a demonstration of God's seal on you. The fact that you can love certain things and delight in certain things. The fact that you can create music or drawings. The fact that you can communicate with language. The fact that you, though you don't think perhaps life has a purpose, live and get up every day as if life actually has a purpose, that there's some meaning behind it. All of that is a demonstration that God's image has been pressed onto you, onto your soul, in a unique way. You will continue to live as creatures made in His image, giving and wanting love, living as if there's a purpose, being creative, believing that there are still things that are good and evil, none of which can be supported by other views that you might adopt in life. Now, fourth and lastly, I want us to consider the outcome described. Verse 26. What is their response when He says, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God those things that bear His image, those things that are God's"? What then is the outcome described? Verse 26. Though they tried and the scheme seemed foolproof, they could not, we're told in the verse, catch Him in His words in the presence of the people. Remember, they laid a trap? We're going to ask this question. We're going to have these crouching, deceiving, deceptive men who are going to try to spring on Him these words and trap Him. They had set a trap and their prey had escaped. In the end, there was nothing that they could say, and the people did not witness His demise, but His genius and His wisdom was again demonstrated among those people. Not only this, but the men themselves, sent as spies, were told in the text, marveled at His answer and kept silent. They had been recruited by the Pharisees to go and trap Him. They thought they were all smart and deceptive and really good. In the end, they looked at one another and said, "How did He do that? I cannot, that is marvelous. That is astounding. What just happened?" And what was their response? We have no answer. We cannot respond to such wisdom. Jesus could not be outsmarted or outwitted. And what we see, as I've emphasized almost every week, Jesus is in full control of the situation. He sees the trap set. He sees those who trap and who set it. He sets the trap into action and Himself escapes from it. And in the process, they themselves are trapped in a trap and they have no answer. Jesus is in control of the whole situation, and His wisdom was so far superior to theirs that the only way He would eventually be caught and destroyed is if He placed Himself in their hands. The only way Jesus will be crucified is if He orchestrates it and He ordains it and gives Himself to them and says, "Here I am now, crucify me." Otherwise, there was no way they were going to be able to trap Him. And as we move by way of application, let us worship the Lord Jesus. Let us worship and adore Him. The saying is true, never a man spoke like this. Truly, He was the one who taught the way of God in truth. He showed favoritism to no man. He feared no man and was able to answer in wisdom all those who sought to confound Him. He is the one who willingly laid down His life, the just for the unjust, like us, as the perfect sacrifice for sin so that we could be reconciled to God. "No one takes my life from me," He said, "but I lay it down willingly." He is the one who truly is King of the world. He is the one who truly is the divine Son of God. He is the one who truly is the great High Priest of our faith. Let us not forget to worship and to adore Him. The second thing by way of application is let us render to others those things that are due them. That's explicit in this text. There are things that we owe other people, and let us render those things that we owe them. Notice in Romans 13, after Paul gives
somewhat of a discourse about the relationship to the governing authorities. And again, this wasn't a democratic government. This wasn't a government of Christians. This was not a theonomic government. This was a government where the head of the government was a wicked, idolatrous, self-centered, self-proclaiming deity that sat boastingly on a throne that he is the God of the universe. And it's to that kind of government Paul says what he says in Romans 13. But then he says in verse 7, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." As we live under a government that is less than perfect, let us not forget to be exceedingly thankful for the benefits that we have received. Let us not forget to say thank you to God as we live in a world that is unlike most places in the world. And that was true of the Roman Empire at that time. The roads, the benefits that they had received, the relative peace they had received, though they were under this government of a wicked emperor, they received many, many benefits from that. And it's in that context they say, pay those things that are due them. But only pay those things that are due them. Let us be exceedingly thankful for the benefits that we have. Let us live as righteous citizens, displaying what it is to live as children of God in our generation. Then thirdly, lastly, let us render to God what is His due. There's no contradiction here. Jesus says both things. Render to Caesar those things that are his, and render to God those things that are God's. We both render to others as well as to God what is his. Part of rendering to God what is his is by doing just what he tells us to do, like Romans 13:7. But there is more. We are his, not just the stuff we have. The stuff we have, first and foremost, does not bear His image, but we do. We are image bearers of God. His impression is pressed in our souls. Therefore, let us not only give Him everything that we have, but let us give Him everything that we are. Our thoughts ultimately belong to Him. Our words are ultimately, because they come out of us, are to be for His glory and ultimately to Him. The deeds that I do, the gifts that I have, the family that is not ultimately mine but is God's, my service, everything we have and everything we are bears the divine seal. Therefore, let us worship God and render to Him everything that is His due. And I say that to you again, if you're not even a Christian this morning, if you're not a Christian, you still bear His image and you still benefit from His goodness. The fact that you have food, the fact that you have people that love you, the fact that you have the Word of God, the fact that you're sitting in this place and not in a dungeon somewhere or in a grave somewhere are all a display of God's mercy and witness to you of His kindness. And all I plead with you is to render to God the things that are God's. Give those things to Him, your worship, your life, your heart, your mind, your stuff, everything for Him, for they are His. Let us please pray together. Father, forgive us for at any time thinking without reminding ourselves that our stuff, our money, our families, our homes, our cars, our jobs, anything that we have, our intellects, anything that we have is ultimately ours. Please forgive us for forgetting that that is not the case, but ultimately all things are yours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And we pray, please, help us this morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in His wisdom and in His goodness as we see so clearly displayed this morning. Let us render to others those things that are appropriate, whether taxes or customs or honor, but especially to love. And let us worship and honor and render to You what is Your due. Please, Lord, forgive us for thinking and acting as if things are about us. And help us and stir us to remembering and acting in those ways that are harmonious with the reality that all things are yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.